I'd like to welcome you to our time of Bible study this evening. And I want to commence by asking a number of questions. I'll commence with the word why. The first is this: why is vanilla ice cream white whenever vanilla essence itself is brown? Second question: why is quicksand called quicksand whenever it works very slowly? Third question: why are curtains not double-sided so that they can look pretty on the outside as well as on the inside of the home? Fourth question: why is it that people will say that they slept like a baby, referring that they slept well, when young babies are known for only sleeping every few hours? In life, there are some things that simply just do not make sense. And while we can look at some of the examples that we have that are humorous, yet the reality is that there are questions that are why in this world that are serious. And it's one of those questions I want to look at this evening. And that is that, why are the ungodly seeming to be so prosperous and successful in this world? If they are enemies of God, if God does not have his favor toward them in that sense because he cannot look upon iniquity with favor, why is it that the sinful and the ungodly are so successful and prosperous in this world? In Psalm 73, Asaph, the writer of the psalm, could not get his head around that question. In verse 1, he knows this truth, that God is good to his people, even to such as are of a clean heart. However, he said his feet almost well nigh slipped, because he looked at the world around him, he looked at the foolish, he looked at the wicked, and he said that they are the ones who are prosperous. They are the ones who are successful. Whenever we look at verse 5 of Psalm 73, we read that Asaph looked at the world and he says that the wicked don't seem to be in the same trouble that the godly are in. In verse 7, he says that it is the wicked that seem to have luxuries more than their heart could even desire or want. And yet at the same time, he says in these verses that they are filled with pride in verse 6, that they are corrupt in verse 8, that they speak wickedly in verse 8. They are foolish in verse 3. Whenever it comes to verse 10, he says that for the wicked, things just seem to turn out well for them, just as waters of a full cup are wrung out. Things just seem to go well for them. And perhaps you are one who, like Asaph, can say in verses 12 and 13, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that the ungodly seem to be so successful whenever they're wicked, whenever they are against God? Whenever you and I come into the book of Genesis in the chapter 4, you and I have portrayed before us a portrait of the reprobate in Cain. We have seen in our series Cain's character in verses 1 to 5. We've seen Cain's conduct. We've seen Cain's choice. We've seen Cain's curse in the following verses. But now you and I see in verses 16 and following through to verse 24, we have Cain's children. And these children are further portraits of reprobates, those that are wicked, those that are doomed because of their sin. You and I may expect them to be miserable. You and I may expect them to be unproductive and unsuccessful in life. But yet, whenever you and I look at Genesis 4, you and I find that they are extremely successful, extremely productive in this world. And this subject at the success of the sinful, so clearly evidenced in Genesis chapter 4. However, in order to do so, in what I consider to be the most helpful way, I want to have as my title this evening, God's Grace. God's grace to the ungodly. For many years of my life, and perhaps you're the same, as you come across Genesis chapter 4 and verses 16 through 24, you may think that they are simply verses that contain minor details of information, and they have very little relevance to you and I today. They're just a bit of background information. But I want to tell you that these verses, as I studied them, they are fascinating, interesting, and they have brought to my mind and my heart afresh a new perspective on life as a whole. These verses have been extremely profitable to me, and I trust that they will be to you this evening. Before I begin to look at them in depth, verse by verse, let me just, by way of background context, mention to you that while you and I will read about 12 particular individuals in verses 17 through to 24, read about Cain and his wife, his child, his grandchild, his great-grandchild, his great-great-great-grandchildren. Yet, I want you and I to understand that the population at this time was not just 12 people. Because you and I are just given here a very small representation of seven generations of people that existed on the earth at that time. And if you and I come into Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and then into chapter 5, you and I are given not the line of Cain, but now the line of Seth, right up until Noah at the very end of the chapter, and that is 10 generations of people on the earth. Now, you and I can do a little bit of math and try and work out, just conservatively, just how many people may have been on the earth at this particular time. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, if you look with me there, you and I will read that Adam not merely had Cain and Abel, of course Abel's now dead, and then had Seth, but we read that Cain, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. That would indicate that at the very least, Adam and Eve had seven children. Cain, Abel, Seth, and at least two sons, because he had other sons, plural, and at least two daughters, because he had daughters, plural. In Genesis chapter 5, you and I were told that Adam, and indeed his children, lived to many hundreds of years. Adam lived to 930 years. Seth lived to 912 years. Enos lived to 905 years. Canaan lived to 910 years. Mahalil lived to 895 years. Jared lived to 962 years. Methuselah, of course, the oldest man that ever lived, was 969 years. Very long lifespans. As a side note, some people have suggested that the Bible simply exaggerates the ages of these people by a multiple of 10. After all, such people who make these suggestions would say that no human body could possibly live that long. But of course, God's word is not mistaken in what it says in Genesis chapter 5, because God's word is breathed by God. It is His word, and God cannot lie. In fact, science confirms the ability of the human body to live to 1,000 years. You see, what is it that results in a person today dying at the age of 70 or 80 or 90 if it's not by a fatal accident or by a disease or infection? It is the fact that our bodies just simply begin to wear out and our organs begin to wear out and they begin to fail. You see, our bodies, as we live, we go through a process of wear and repair. Why, there are some cells in our bodies that can repair themselves over 1,000 times and almost therefore indefinitely. Yet most of the cells in our organs and bodies have what is called a telomere. The term telomere comes from the Greek word telos, which means to end. And basically, the telomere tells the cell, the particular individual cell in our body, when to stop reproducing, when to stop repairing. So, for example, if you take, just as an illustration, a long string, and on that string you have 70 beautiful pearls. Every one of those pearls represents the amount of times that a cell can reproduce and repair itself in a particular organ after wear and tear. Once a cell has reproduced 70 times, whenever then it comes to the end of the string, or indeed the telomere, that telomere will tell that cell that it could no longer reproduce. It is no longer allowed to reproduce. It is no longer allowed to repair. And therefore, the cell simply runs down, wears out, and dies. Whenever that happens then in many cells in one particular organ, that organ then itself begins to die. Men and women, if the cells that belong to our organs were not limited to 70 pearls before they reached the telomere, if there were more pearls, as it were, before you reach the telomere, like some cancer cells, they don't simply have 70 pearls, as it were, before they come to the telomere. No, there's many thousands of pearls before they get to the telomere. And if the cells in our bodies and with parts of our organs were like those cancer cells, then our human bodies would indeed be able, biologically, scientifically, be able to live to 1,000 years, no problem, because our cells and therefore our organs could continue to repair themselves after wear and tear. and do so indefinitely. Our bodies are not limited by our DNA ability. Our bodies are limited by our DNA reality. You see, men and women, there is a scientific reason that I've just mentioned that describes to you why the age of men dropped from almost 1,000 years in Genesis chapter 4 to around 70 to 80 years in our current generation, which is revealed in Psalm 19, verse 10. This limit has been placed not by nature, but by God. The longevity gene that was found in so many people before the flood was filtered out sovereignly by God because mankind was wicked. Mankind rebelled against God again and again. And God filtered out that gene sovereignly, that longevity gene. And that's why you and I, with our genes and our cells and our telomeres, are the way we are today. Some people have suggested that man doesn't live as long today as those before the flood because of atmospheric changes, but yet Noah himself lived for 350 years after the flood, to the grand old age of 950, thereby indicating that the post-flood world didn't limit lifespans in any significant way. But getting back to our message this evening, having understood that men in pre-flood, many of them, many women, lived to long lifespans of several hundred years, and understanding that Adam and Eve had at least 7 children, but could have had, of course, many more than that. Yet, whenever you and I come into what we will look at in Genesis chapter 4, the population of the earth is not simply the 12 people of Cain's descent. It's not simply the 11 people of Seth's descent. No, there's many, many more people. The population of the world at this time was great. Some conservative evangelical preachers like Pastor John MacArthur, who is normally very well studied in the messages that he preaches, he has taught that the population before the world flood could have been as large as 5 to 10 billion, based on most couples, of course, being married before the flood, having at least 7 children, just like Adam and Eve did, and living without fatal accidents or many wars in the 1600 years from Adam to the flood. 5 to 10 billion people. Yet, even if you were to take a more conservative approach and you were to look at the population rate, for example, in the year 2000, and you were to completely disregard the fact that people lived over 10 times longer pre-flood, yet you would have to come up with a figure that there was between tens to one hundreds of millions of people. In fact, using the population rate of the year 2000 and putting it into Genesis chapter 4 in that context from Adam to the flood of 1600 years, you would have a population of 750 million people. That, to put that into perspective in our day and age, that is 415 countries that were living in Genesis chapter 4 that are the same size as Northern Ireland. 415 countries, the same size of population as Northern Ireland today. Now, this is no small amount of population. This is a huge population of people. That brings me, therefore, to the next observation. What were these people like? What was the world like in Genesis chapter 4? Because that is going to have a bearing what we look at. Will you turn to me, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, in verse 1, we will read about how men began to multiply on the face of the earth. In verse 5, we read what these men and these people were like. We read that God says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and evil continually. In verses 12 to 13, we will read that God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled. This is not simply one or two people in the corner in one of these small parts of the earth. No, the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Having this picture in a mind's eye of a huge population of people on the earth, and having in our mind's eye a huge population of wicked people on the earth, whose every imagination and thought of the heart is only evil continually, notice with me now the success of the sinful. And notice with me God's grace to the sinful and to the ungodly. The first point I want you and I to notice this evening is God's grace to the ungodly is abundant. God's grace to the ungodly is abundant. Notice with me a number of truths from Genesis 4. God gives the ungodly life. When a person grew to the age of understanding and chose to reject God, God could have just wiped them from the face of the earth and sent them straight to hell. After all, God would be just in doing so. For the wages of sin is death. But what do you and I see here? The world multiplying, growing, rejecting God, living many hundreds of years and still rejecting God and hating God. We see that God, in His mercy and in His grace, doesn't strike men dead on the spot. No, God provides the ungodly with life. God is gracious to the ungodly. And this is abundant grace. For every second an ungodly person would live, that was 1 second less in hell. What a grace. And more than that, for every second that an ungodly person would live in this earth, it was another second that they had to repent from the rejection of God and to receive God as Savior. What an abundant grace is shown to the ungodly in the fact that God gave them life. So it is still today. God is gracious to the ungodly abundantly in that He gives life to the ungodly. Even after they reject Him knowingly. They don't turn to Him as Creator and the Savior. Speaking about a people who have turned from the Lord in Lamentations chapter 3, a people who knew about the Lord and yet rejected the Lord, the Jeremiah the prophet says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that the ungodly are not consumed. Do you see today, men and women, that the only reason that you and I are alive is because of God's mercy and grace? Therefore, dear sinner listening to this message, realize that God holds your breath in His hands. Yes, the hands of the godly too, for you and I who are listening and are saved. But notice, dear sinner, dear ungodly one, God holds your breath in His hands. Realize that, and more than that, realize that every breath that God has given you is an act of abundant grace. Because there's 1 second less in hell that you deserve. And also it is 1 second longer to repent. In thankfulness, I wonder, will you repent and believe the gospel? See, God's abundant grace to you. Repent and believe the gospel. Dear sinner, do not push God's long-suffering too much, or else you will end up like Cain, cursed and beyond hope. And dear saint listening to this message, you and I still feel God. You and I still sin against God. You and I still deserve hell, but we're saved because of Christ. We praise God for that. But let me ask you, do you realize this wonderful truth that if God was to give the ungodly the very first moment without age and understanding in rejecting God, if God was to send everyone straight to hell, you and I would be in hell. How many times did you and I hear God's word before we were saved? How many times did you and I understand that we needed to be born again, that we were sinful, our sin deserved God's wrath, but yet by God's grace He spared us. He gave us time. Praise God. Praise God for His grace to the ungodly. You see, the first thing, God gives the ungodly life. Notice with me, secondly, when we look at this point of God's grace to the ungodly is abundant, is that God gives the ungodly love. In Genesis chapter 4, you and I read in verse 17 that after Cain had rejected God, that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. The Hebrew term for knew in verse 17 is the same term for knew in verse 1. We read that Adam knew Eve, his wife. This term for knew refers to more than physical interaction. It's a term that refers to intimacy, to opening up before one another, to loving one another. Furthermore, you and I read here that this lady is Cain's wife. Not simply a partner, not simply a thing in the side. No, she is Cain's wife, someone whom Cain has formally committed himself to. And we don't read that Cain had more than one wife. No, he committed himself to this one woman. Men and women, God is, in His grace is abundant because He often gives the ungodly love in relationships. Relationships in marriage, relationships with children. Oh yes, this love is not as great as God's love to men, but it is still a form of love. It is still a form of care and kindness between each other. Dear sinner, this evening, in James chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. In Acts chapter 14, 15 to 17, we read that such gifts are given to the whole world, those who have heard the gospel and those who have not heard the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we are told that these gifts are given to us, of life and of love, as well as many other gifts, are given to us that they will lead us to repentance. To put it another way, every gift that you and I have is not an end in itself. It is simply a means to an end. God does not give you and I gifts simply for pleasure. God gives you and I gifts that we will see His goodness, that we will see His grace, that we will see His mercy. And in thankfulness, we will give our lives to Him. And we will honor Him and praise Him and love Him above all. Let me ask you this evening. The question is asked in Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Despisest thou, dear listener, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance? Do you see just that God's gifts of family, of friendships, of relationships among neighbors and colleagues at work or school, do you simply just see them as a pleasurable thing in and of themselves? Or do you see them as a gift from God? Every kind word ever spoken to you, every kind thought about you or towards you, every kind gesture, every kind act, that is all a gift from God. And therefore, in response, do you not only thank the person who showed you the kindness, but do you thank God for the gift He gave you? Every good and every perfect gift is from God to lead us to repentance and continual repentance. But let me ask you, does it? All the gifts that you have of life and of love, all your friendships, does it lead you to repentance? To ever keep turning from your sin and loving God and trusting in God as your Savior forever? Christ, He loved us and gave Himself for us. If it does, then you and I are without excuse, because God's grace has been abundant. Before I move on to my next point, let me just highlight that here you and I see very vividly that children are a gift from God. Men and women, every child is a gift from God. Not just simply the children to believers, but even children to unbelievers. Every child is a gift. But let me ask you, do you and I see such children as gifts, or do we see them as garbage to be thrown out and wasted? Every child is a gift from God. Let us therefore treat them as gifts and cherish them. In Genesis 4, we see that God gives the ungodly abundant grace by giving them life, by giving them love, but notice how thirdly, giving the ungodly liberty. In verse 17, we read that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he that is Cain builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 4, we read that God cursed Cain. This curse being declared to Cain says, "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." God's curse upon Cain was that he was to be one who would wander and never rest. Always wandering. But yet what do we see here? In verse 17, we read that Cain decides not to wander, but to build himself a city to rest in, to dwell in. What is this, men and women, but an utter rebellion against God and the command of God, and indeed the declaration of God in His Word. Notice with me, God gave Cain the liberty and the freedom to build that city. God gave Cain the liberty and the freedom to choose to rebel. God did not restrain Cain's mind. God did not restrain Cain's free will. No, God gave Cain liberty. God didn't make Cain a robot. And that's a grace, that's a gift, liberty. So it is today, God gives the ungodly liberty. If you want to hate God, you can hate God. You're not a robot. If you want to rebel against God, you can rebel against God. God has not made you a robot. He has made you a creature with liberty to make your own decisions. But notice with me two truths. If you choose to hate God this evening, and with your life, it is you that chose it, not God. It is you that chose it, and it is you who will be held accountable for it. A second truth, if you choose, with your own decision, with your own will, to despise God's word, then you will fail, for God is true, and no man can make Him a liar. See, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, when we read that Cain builded a city, it is in the present tense, and therefore can be translated more fully, although clumsily, as he is building a city. Cain may have begun to build the city, but I do not believe he ever finished it. Why? Because God declared that Cain would be a wanderer. And you see, many people in the Old Testament age, whenever they built something, whenever they possessed something, whenever they conquered something, they would have named it after themselves. But Cain didn't name this city after himself. He named it after Enoch, indicating that it was his son that finished it. It was his son that lived in it. while Cain himself continued wandering and fleeing in fear of those who may be after him. Oh, men and women, do not continue in sin this evening, because it will waste your time and it will waste your effort. God declares that only what is done for him in Christ, in agreement to his word, for his glory and his strength, only that will last. Only that will be of eternal profit. Sin wastes time and effort, and it will always come to nothing. Don't waste your time and effort in sin today. Also, do not continue in sin, for God's judgment will come. In Genesis chapter 6, we'll read of God judging the world with a flood. However, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, as well as Revelation chapter 20, that God is coming to judge the world a second time, but this time he'll do it with fire on all people that know not him and that obey not the gospel. Do not continue in sin. It's a waste of time. You'll be held accountable for it, and it will bring judgment. See, God's grace to the ungodly is abundant, because God gives the ungodly life. He gives the ungodly love. He gives the ungodly liberty, free will. But notice with me, fourthly, God gives the ungodly light and intelligence. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 to 22, we read about Cain's great-great-great-grandson, a man called Lamech, who then in turn bore three sons. Look at me at verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Notice with me, these three sons are all connected to the same Hebrew term, Yabal. Hence the reason why they all sound alike, be it Jabal, Jubal, or Tubal. This Hebrew term, Yabal, means to produce. And all these three sons were highly, indeed amazingly, productive. But not merely were these three sons highly productive, but they are exceptionally productive, because God declares them to be fathers. You see, Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents. He was the inventor. He was the beginner of it, the one who developed it, this idea. Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ, and Tubal-Cain was the instructor, or indeed teacher, and therefore the father of every artificer and fabricator of brass and iron. Men and women, God has gifted this world with many natural resources, making this planet to be astoundingly rich in supplies and materials. But as you and I see here with these three sons, God has also given to many of this world who are ungodly light and intelligence on how to dig out, develop, and use these resources. Observe with me these three sons, each of them in turn, and that will become all the more clear. First of all, Jabal. In verse 20 we read, "And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle." Now, while Abel in verse 2 of the same chapter is called a keeper of sheep, a Hebrew term which refers to small animals such as sheep and goats, yet Jabal is said in verse 20 to be one who has cattle. The term cattle here is very interesting, for it refers simply to more than just cows. It refers to all types of animals that are bought and sold in terms of livestock. In fact, the root word in the Hebrew is kana, which means to purchase. That's where we get this word cattle from. Jabal did not tend sheep. He did not live off the milk of sheep and hides. No, Jabal raised livestock. He raised what he could buy and sell and make profit from. Living for perhaps hundreds of years and going through hundreds of thousands of animals. Oh yes, cows, but more than that, and camels and all the rest of it. Jabal would learn how to breed, how to feed, and how to use animals in a variety of ways. You see, not only would he be in the business of milk and dairy, he was in the business of agriculture and beef. He was in the business of clothing and housing, which would come from the skins and the hides of the animals. People making tents and all the rest of it. You see, Jabal, as many commentators suggest, that he was the first great businessman on a large scale. He was the first multinational one of corporations. Why? Because we read here that he was one who dwelt in tents. You see, he would travel from place to place, selling, buying, and then selling, making money, making profit. He was the first great businessman. He developed business strategies.
He developed how to breed, how to sell, how to buy the best, make the most of it, and then sell it all.
And as many commentators suggest, he was not merely a businessman of milk and dairy, of beef and of clothing and of housing and shelter, but he was indeed, being a wicked man, he was in the business of food and meat, even though at this time God did not permit people to eat animals. As one man put it, Jabal was the father and inventor of large-scale business and of multinational corporations. What a mind this man, Jabal, had to develop all this. Now let's look at the second son, Jubal. In verse 21, we read Lamech's second son, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. With Jabal looking after the essentials in life, Jubal looked after the pleasantries of life. Commentators suggest that the harp referred to here is some form of a lyre or a violin. And the organ that is referred to here is not the organ that you'd see at the front of the church. No, the organ referred to here is some form of a flute. But whatever the exact instruments are, Jubal invented stringed instruments and wind instruments. Not only did Jubal work out how to bring sounds together into some form of musical rhythm, but Jubal worked out how to develop instruments which worked together to provide a collective form of musical rhythm. This he did for the entertainment of himself and others, for he made a living from this. Men and women, Jabal is the father of all forms of entertainment, such as music, drama, theater, and the arts. Let us now look at the third son of Lamech, that is Tubal-Cain. Verse 22 we read, in Zillah, that is the second wife of Lamech, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Unlike Jabal, who developed business, and unlike Jubal, who developed entertainment, Tubal-Cain developed technology and science. He would be the one who discovered metal deep down in the earth. He would be the one who would engineer products from and mine it from that metal. He would be the one who, through experimentation of heating and cooling, would form all kinds of instruments for the improvement of business and entertainment. And this was no mean feat. You see, Tubal-Cain would have to be one involved in much research. He would have to dig large tunnels, deep tunnels into the ground. He'd have to build something like huge shaft and elevation systems in order to get it from the middle of the earth up to the surface of the earth. And then he would have to form furnaces for the heating and shaping of metal products and the cooling of them. Without doubt, Tubal-Cain is the father of chemistry. He's the father of geography. He's the father of technology. He's the father of engineering. But more than that, he's the father of education and teaching, because it is he who would teach these skills and instruct them to others. What light, what knowledge God gave to these three sons of Lamech. You see, while God would give godly Abel the light to look after a few sheep in a field, God gave the ungodly Jabal the light and ability for so much more. While God gave godly Adam the light to produce crops, God gave the ungodly Jubal so much light to produce music and arts. While God gave the godly Eve the light and the wisdom to cook food and make a meal, God gave the ungodly Tubal-Cain so much more light to heat metal and make huge engineering feats. I am not saying this evening that God doesn't give godly people abilities and intelligence. He certainly does. Nor am I saying that there have not been godly inventors and scientists throughout history. There have been. But what I am saying this evening is, look around you in the world today and do not see the reality of Genesis chapter 4. Do not see the abundant grace that God gives to the ungodly, to those who have rejected him and hated him. Look at the most clever students in many schools and universities. Are many of them not ungodly? Look at the most successful businessmen with large firms and businesses. Are not many of them ungodly? Look today in the world at some of the most talented musical artists. Regardless of what they sing, but just their ability to sing, just their ability for arts, many of them are ungodly. Look at the most successful scientists and engineers. Are many of them not ungodly? Men and women, some of the most advanced empires in history have been the most ungodly empires. Think about Egypt with its pyramids. Think about ancient China with its sculptures and architecture. Think about Greece with its military genius. Think about Rome with its arts. Men and women, think of exceptional artists like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci.
Think of exceptional businessmen today, such as Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, and Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. Think of exceptional scientists like Albert Einstein and Nikola Tesla. These were not godly people who knew and loved the Lord. No, they were ungodly people who rejected God, who hated God. And yet God gave them in his grace abundant skills, abundant talents. Dear listener, this evening, do you see the abundant grace that God gives today? Every talent, every skill, every success in school, in business, in music, in creativity, everything you have ever done that is good and wholesome, it is all from God's. The challenge comes. Tonight, will you see that it is from God? And will you give God the glory for it? Tonight, will you see that it is from God? And will you thank God for the gift that he's given you? Not merely with your lips, but with your life. Will you remember today and every day that follows that every good and perfect gift is given to lead us to repentance, continual repentance? God has loved me so much, I cannot help but love him. Will you thank God? Will you praise God? This evening you and I have seen that God's grace to the ungodly is abundant. Abundant. With life, every second. With love, with liberty. And with light and intelligence. But notice with me secondly, God's grace to the ungodly is not merely abundant. But God's grace to the ungodly is abused. It's abused. What gifts God has given to sinful men, but yet how does sinful man respond? Does he turn to God? Does he repent? Because that's the purpose of these gifts, to lead him to repentance. Does he love God? Does he live for God? Does he use the talents for God? Does he at the very least thank God? Well, you look with me at chapter 4 of Genesis. Notice with me a number of truths. First of all, the ungodly do not want God. That's how they respond. They say, God, I don't want you. In verse 16 we read, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. The land of wandering, that's what Nod means. Always wandering away from God. God had pleaded with Cain to repent from his sin in verse 5 to 7. God had warned Cain of his sin in verse 7 and what would happen. He was crouching at his door to devour him. God gave Cain opportunity after opportunity to be saved, to repent, be safe in Christ, the Lamb who was to come. But in response to such love and grace, we are told in verse 16, Cain went out willingly. Not, he wasn't cast out. No, he willingly walked out from the presence of the Lord. Cain did not want God. He didn't want God's presence. He didn't want God's love. He didn't want God's salvation. He didn't want God's saving. He did not want God. Cain didn't want to think about God. He didn't want to hear from God. He didn't want to speak with God. He didn't want God. After all God had done for Cain, after all the love God had shown Cain, and the promise to send a Savior, he would suffer an horrendous punishment, shed his blood and die, so that Cain could be forgiven. Cain, in response, wanted nothing to do with God. Let me ask you this evening, do you want God? Do you want to receive his salvation in Christ? Do you want to receive his sanctification through Christ? Be more and more pure and free from sin? Or is the reality you don't have time for God? Is the reality tonight that even though God has given you and I so much, that even though he offers us so much, we don't spend any time to think about God? We don't spend any time to hear from God in his word? We don't spend any time in prayer to speak with God? Because we just simply don't want God. The ungodly do not want God. Notice with me, secondly, the ungodly do not honor God. In verse 17 we read, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. God was the one who gave Cain the materials in the earth. God was the one who gave Cain the skills and the talents. God was the one who gave Cain the ability to organize the building of a city. But whenever Cain was building it, whenever it was finally finished, Cain did not give God the glory. He didn't name the city after God. No, he named the city after his own son. Because Cain wanted his son to get the glory. Cain wanted his son to get the honor. Cain wanted his son to be praised for what his son had done. Cain wanted his son to be remembered. Cain wanted his son to be exalted.
Let me ask you this evening, as I speak to myself, with all that you and I achieve in home, in our work, in the church, do you and I want God to get the glory? God to be seen? God to be remembered? God to be honored? God to be exalted? God to be lifted up? Or is it the reality that you and I ourselves want to be lifted up? We want to name it after ourselves, all about us. We want to be respected. We want to be seen for what we did, what we accomplished. With the skills and the talents that in reality we only ever got from God. You see, the ungodly do not honor God. Is it the reality tonight that you want to be remembered? That's your response to all the grace that God shows you. You and I should be like John the Baptist. We should say, oh, that Christ, that he increases and that I decrease. You and I should be like George Whitefield. Whenever he looked over what he had accomplished in life, the great amount of lies that had been affected through what he did and what he said, Whitefield said these words, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted." The ungodly do not want God. The ungodly do not honor God. Thirdly, the ungodly do not obey or enjoy God. In verse 19 of chapter 4, we read, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah." Why would you not have any many commands of God explicitly revealed to us in Genesis chapters 1 to 3? Yet, we do have some. One of them is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, whereby you and I are told very clearly, explicitly, beyond any doubts, that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's super clear. And yet, what do we see? We have Lamech disobeying God's clear command. Now, why does he do it? Lamech does it because he finds no enjoyment in God. Lamech finds no satisfaction in God. Instead, he looks for satisfaction elsewhere. Whenever you and I look at the Hebrew names, Ada and Zillah, and you and I look at their meanings, you and I will discover that Ada means that which is ornamental or indeed beautiful. Ada was a very beautiful woman. Whenever you and I look at the Hebrew term for Zillah, it means a shade. A shade, of course, brings shelter and protection. You see, Lamech found no joy in God. Lamech would look for joy in his lust. You see, Lamech would look for joy lusting after Ada, this beautiful woman. Lamech would look for joy in the shade and the protection that Zilhah could bring him. You see, as the population in the world this time was growing and multiplying and expanding, some may feel that they have a need to compete against the world. And you see, the more wives you would have, the more children you could have. The more children you could have, the more work you could get done. The more work you got done, the more productive you were. The more productive you were, the more wealth you could get. The more wealth you could get, the more prominent you became. The more prominent you became, the more powerful you became. And that's what Lamech lusted after. Women and power and possessions and respect. Men and women, this evening, God created man. A man would have fellowship with him. God made man and delighted in man. He was the peak of God's creation. He placed in the garden so that he would walk and talk with God. There'd be fellowship there. God would enjoy us and we would enjoy him. But let me ask you, do you enjoy God? That's why we were created. You see, you and I can know whether we enjoy God by asking another question. Do we obey God? Because if you and I obey God, we obey his commands. It's because we want him. We want to honor him. But we want to enjoy him. We want to be brought closer to him. Or is the sad reality, we don't want God at all. Don't want to enjoy God. We want to enjoy other things. God is infinite. Wonderful. Beautiful. Precious. Let us enjoy him. And bring him great delight. Lamech found no joy in God, but he looked for joy in women and possessions. Someone rightly said he looked for women from A to Z. And today people look for their lusts A to Z. The ungodly do not obey God, enjoy God, honor God. They do not want God. But notice with me, fourthly, the ungodly do not live for God. Whenever I read about the advances of Lamech's three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Jubal-Cain, in verses 20 to 22, you and I notice something very profound. Jabal lived to be wealthy, all about the business. Jubal lived to be merry, all about the entertainment. Jubal-Cain lived to be mighty, because as we will see, Lamech the father was filled with pride after what his son Jubal-Cain had done. Because now, you see, in his slaughter, in his murder, in his butchering, he had weapons of brass and iron that he could fight with. Jubal-Cain, he lived to be mighty. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, merry, or mighty. But notice, these ungodly sons, these ungodly men in Genesis chapter 4, they did so just like Cain did, outside of the presence of God. Instead of finding their purpose in God, he made them, they found their purpose in their work. And so it is for many today. Let me ask you tonight, what is your purpose? Is your purpose in life simply to become more and more wealthy? To advance in your work? Your life's all about your work. Everything revolves around it. But it's not God. Nothing wrong with work. Nothing wrong with working hard if it's for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom. Let me ask you, maybe you say, I don't care about money. I don't care about being wealthy. I just want to be merry. I just want to be happy. That's what my life's all about. Just to be happy. Just be happy outside of God's. Happy in all these other things. And the entertainments of this world. Maybe your purpose is to be mighty. You want to be someone looked up to. Respected. Someone revered by others. It's not about God. In Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. If you turn to me there to it. You and I read a profound truth. Revelation chapter 4 and the verse 11. I remember reading this a number of years ago, and it struck me and it's never left me. There we read, where the 24 elders, they fall down before Christ on the throne. And they worship him that lives forever, and they say these words, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, men and women, you and I were created for God's pleasure, not our pleasure. Not for us to be wealthy, to be merry, to be mighty outside of God. No, we're created for God's pleasure, not our pleasure. You and I were created to please God, to serve God, to live for God, to honor God's. This brings a great comfort. Because sometimes in life there are situations that are difficult. Sometimes in life there are situations where you and I are suffering. And you and I can be tempted to say, oh, everything's going wrong in life. But no. Because all that matters in life is that we honor God and we bring pleasure to God. And be faithful to God. That means that life's successful. Honoring God, that's why we're here. It also brings a great challenge to us tonight. Because we hear God's people, whenever we tell the gospel, it's so easy to tell what's known as a humanist gospel, whereby it's all about the people. It's all about us. You come to Christ and your life will be well. Your life will be better. Come to Christ and your eternity will be better. But it's all about you. All about you having a utopia. That's not the real gospel. That's a humanist false gospel that makes the gospel all about people. No, the gospel is all about Christ. Come to Christ because he's worthy. Repent and turn to Christ because he's worthy of honor. Love Christ because he's beautiful. Repent of your sin and come to Christ because it brings Christ joy. Humanism teaches us that life's all about us. But the reality is that life is all about God. Cain and his grandchildren tried to sidestep God's curse by finding their purpose outside of God. But yet, any attempt in this world to live a life without God, no matter what you produce, is utterly sinful. For our whole life is to be about God. Notice with me, fifthly, the ungodly do not respect or trust God. Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, we read, And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zilhah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man in my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You see the world multiplying, wickedness abounding. You know, Lamech's two wives could feel a wee bit vulnerable. Are we going to be protected with all of this? And Lamech, he turned around and says, Look, wives, listen, you know that
I have slaughtered, I have butchered, I have slain a young man. That term
is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for a warrior, for a soldier. Ladies, Ada, Zilla, wives, you know that I have slain a young man, a young warrior. I have slaughtered him, I butchered him. Oh, I'll do it again. Oh, he only came to touch me. He didn't come to hurt me, really. He didn't come to kill me, but I slew him. Oh, don't you worry, anybody comes near me. Anybody comes near you, my wives, I will slay them and butcher them with the weapons my young son has got. Filled with pride, filled with arrogance. I don't need to trust in God for strength. I don't need to trust in God for protection. It's all about me. But he goes further because he says, you know, wives, if Cain was going to be avenged by God sevenfold with a perfect revenge, anybody who comes to touch me or what I own, I'll avenge it 70 times 7. Oh, an infinite perfection, because I'm infinitely greater than God. See, Lamech was one who said that he didn't need God. He was one who said he was greater than God. Let me ask you, are you ever the same? Do you ever say you don't need God? You don't need to pray to God. You don't need to hear from God and his word. You don't need to look to God for wisdom. You're big enough. You're strong enough. You're wise enough. You can get through a day by yourself. You don't need the Spirit of God to come and strengthen you. No, you can do it all yourself. That's the ungodly. Maybe you say, I'm wiser than God. My way is better than his. Maybe you say, I'm greater than God. God's only going to hold me back. It's blasphemy. It's the way of the wicked. And it was in your heart and my heart tonight. And we see God's grace to us, abundant grace and life and love and liberty and light. And repent from our sin and love God, the giver of all his grace, because he's worthy. Let me just mention a last point finally and then conclude. God's grace to the ungodly is abundant. God's grace to the abundantly is abused. But God's grace to the ungodly is avenged. Turn to me, please, to Genesis chapter 6. The people multiplying on the face of the earth, their thoughts only being wicked, every imagination of their heart only being evil continually. Verse 5, we read in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the created and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. In Genesis chapter 6, in Genesis chapter 7, God will send a global flood. Every single one of Cain's descendants, every single one will be wiped out. God will judge every single one of them. Oh, God bless him abundantly, graciously, with gifts and talents and skills. But every single one was abused because they used it not for God's glory, but for themselves. And God will be avenged. He'll bring judgment. Not a single descendant of Cain escape God's judgment. And so it is, and so it will be at the end of the world. If you and I live for self and our glory and our own little kingdoms, it will be judged at the end of the world. It will all come to nothing. Every work, every effort will be burned up by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, every element, every little element of this world will be burned up. Because only what's done for Christ, honoring Christ, loving Christ, exalting Christ, only that which is done for Christ in his strength, according to his word, only that lasts. Let me conclude tonight. There's so many lessons that you and I could learn from Genesis chapter 4. You and I could learn that evolution is nonsense. Evolution says it took man thousands of years to develop technology. Thousands of years to develop into having a united one man, one woman relationship and committing there for life. No, it didn't. Right in the very first family, it's all there. The music, the poetry, the linguistics, the language, it's all right there at the very beginning. Evolution says things are getting better. No, the reality is things are getting worse. Oh, we could learn all about evolution and its nonsense. But let me leave with you just some very simple truths of application. The first is this. How should you and I live? Live for God. Whenever you and I look at the names of Genesis chapter 5 and the line of Seth, as well as the names in the line of Cain, you and I will see that some of those names are similar. We'll read about two Lamechs, we'll read about two Enochs, we'll read about two Methuselahs, Methuselah's, very similar. And the indication is that the line of Seth, the line of Cain, they lived in the midst of each other. And yet, what's the difference? Cain built a city, but Seth built a church, a people called out unto God. You and I do not read in chapter 5 of technical advances in the life in the line of Cain, although I'm sure there could have been. We do not read of great human accomplishments in the line of Seth, although I'm sure there could have been. There's one thing you and I read of about those in the line of Cain. It's like the line of Seth. In the line of Seth, they worship God. Seth himself, at the end of chapter 4, he was one who called on the name of the Lord, exalted God, praised God, surrendered all to God. He worshipped God, because that's what's important. We read Enoch, a man so righteous, he walked with God, and in fact, one day he walked right up into glory itself. We read of Noah, a man of righteousness, a man of obedience. This is the line of Seth. This is the line of the godly. That's what true success is, men and women. That's what you and I should strive for. That's what you and I should live for. To honor God. To worship God. That's what lasts. That's what lasts beyond the flood. What are you living for? How should you and I live? Live for God. How should I live, secondly, witness for God? You see, Seth was not called to avoid the city where the wicked lived. No, he lived in the midst of them. See, God placed his people, even in the midst of so much wickedness, he placed the true, remnant, believing family of God, right in the midst of advancing sin. Why? So those who were true, pure worshippers of the living God, that they would proclaim the gospel. They would preserve his honor, exalt him before men, so that others could come to know him. You and I should witness for God. That's why we're here. In the midst of a sinful world, witness for God. Last thing, hope in God. Adam lived 930 years. Just to the point, almost to the time whenever Noah was born. Adam was one who saw Cain having killed the brother Abel. He was the one who saw Lamech break the bond of marriage and become a polygamist. He was the one who saw Jabal and Jubal and Jubal Cain, his great-great-great-great-grandchildren. He saw them living for being merry and being wealthy and being mighty. He saw them inventing weapons of iron and brass, killing one another, slaughtering one another. He saw the pride, the arrogance of Lamech, shouting, and I'll avenge anybody, I'm infinitely greater than God. He saw it all. I had no doubt it grieved his very heart. But Adam was one who believed that there was a promised Redeemer coming, who would bruise the Satan's head. And although he was one who saw all the corruption and all the hatred, he knew one day the Messiah was coming. And so you and I, we know that Christ is coming, but coming again. And you see, just as it was in the days of Noah, people were eating and marrying and giving in marriage and living for self. So in the same way, just like it was the days of Noah, Christ will come again. Let us live with this hope. Christ is coming again. And he will make all things new. Hope in God. This world is not the end. We're just passing through to be with Christ for all eternity. Oh, the success of the sinful. It's temporary. And it's not even real. Because true success is worshipping God and walking with God until we walk to glory itself and be with Christ. Will you hope in God, live for God, and witness for God? That's the life worth living. Let's bow in a prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you take thy word, write it in my heart, write it in every heart, we pray. Lord, these verses could seem so insignificant and irrelevant. Lord, just simply be looking at them. But yet, Lord, we thank thee that there's so much truth So much there, Lord, to show us the right perspective in life. Help us, Lord, to receive thy word, to meditate upon it, to apply it, to live for thee in thankfulness for all thy love. And Lord, if there's any sinner that's listening tonight, may they not continue to live in their sin, but see all of your abundant grace to them with their life and with their love that they can have and over the liberty that they have. And Lord, may they repent. May the gifts be that means to lead them to repentance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.